Of course, we have a fundamentals of belief statement about our belief about the Bible and what we feel it is, the foundation, of course, of God's way of life and truth. It's an authority in our lives because we feel that God inspired this book and what is written therein, and so we base our lives upon that. Not only that, but that's the foundation of what we believe. We go back to, as I mentioned before, not only what does the Bible say, but what does it mean when it says that? Many people can quote the Bible, and well, it says this. Well, it sure does. But what does that mean, actually, and how does it apply? So the Bible is the foundation of what we're all about. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. God, of course, is pure and holy. His word is pure and holy and important for us. His inspiration for us. Of course, some of the familiar scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, we use the Bible for doctrine and reproof and correction and our instruction. So it's a vital part of our lives. We come to church with the Bible. We wouldn't think of going anywhere on a trip or going anywhere at any extensive time without taking our Bible. Of course, you don't have to take a Bible anymore. You just take your phone with a Bible app. Very convenient. There's never been an age where people have had access to written material and all the internet things that you can search out. It's just the most amazing time in history as far as knowledge is concerned and our access to it. And be the tiniest little cell phone, and you have volumes of material that are just at a touch away. And chapter 2, verse 15, rightly divided, the word of truth. We believe that God's word is truth. Now, it's under assault today a great deal by most people in society. It's being forgotten. Most children grow up. They don't know the fundamentals about the Bible. Even many of the Bible stories they're not familiar with, unless maybe they watch the Ten Commandments on TV or the recent Bible series has been on. I've not watched much of that. I don't really have an evaluation of it. Often Hollywood distorts these stories about the Bible and God's people and what life was really like and how they looked. And sometimes I really don't enjoy watching those, but some of you may have watched it, may have enjoyed this latest series about the Bible that I've seen advertised. The Bible, of course, is written, and it's written in an historical setting. In other words, there are thousands and thousands of different references to things having to do with what took place in history. And, of course, there have been skeptics down through the ages. Well, this place never existed. Well, that never took. There was never any people with this kind of name. There was never a city that was called by that name. And ancient historical references of the Bible were in doubt by critics for years and years and years. And, of course, there's many questions about the story of Jesus himself. Some have tried to deny that down through history. Of course, you had the Da Vinci Code was popular here a few years ago, and that was purporting to claim that there's really evidence that Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene, I believe it was, and had a child and a descendant, and all of that was suppressed by the church, and a lot of people got upset about that, and Tom Hanks, I think, starred in a movie about that, and so that was popular a few years ago, the lost gospel of Judas. Well, how do we know that that wasn't a gospel that Judas wrote? And how do we know there aren't other books of the Bible? How do we know they're not lost? And how do we know we don't have information that if we knew this information, it would change everything and we're being duped? And I talked to one lady one time years ago that felt the Apostle Paul was a false prophet and we were just deceived by his writings. And there's all kinds of ideas. And then the lost tomb of Christ. I think it was supposedly Christ's family. They found a tomb, and this is where all these people were buried. And one thing or another you come out with, and it's not only you get these stories that come out and conspiracy theories, but then you've got all kinds of things that get passed around on the internet, and some people take it for being true. Somebody once said, well, it has to be true. If it's on the internet, it has to be true. Hardly. Here's a statement by Thomas Paine. Of course, obviously, he didn't think there was any evidence that really Jesus ever existed. Well, how would you ever find that if it wasn't, if you don't have the Bible, you'd never even know anything about a Jesus. That was his statement. We have another one here as well, Bertrand Russell. Of course, these people did not know what they were talking about because as we came to more modern times, There were hundreds and hundreds of archaeological discoveries and digs and research, and lo and behold, the things of the Bible, one after the other, begin to be discovered as being true. Well, there really was this city. Well, here's a document that said there were those people. Well, this did take place. Excuse me. So that statements like this from people that didn't know what they were talking about, nobody really tries to make that statement that there was no Jesus. Most people just say, okay, there was a Jesus, and he was a good man, and went around doing good works, and talked about love, and that's pretty much that. Oh, here's an example here of some sources. If you were interested, of course, you could look this up and find it as well. Different sources that mention Jesus outside the Bible. These are historians of one type or another and writers, and they make mention of Jesus. They would not have done that if they did not believe that there really indeed was this individual, this person that existed. So it's just not true that, well, if you don't have the Bible, then he never did exist. John chapter 5, you can read that. Of course, it talks about a pool of Bethesda. This is an example, again, of something from history. The people say, well, there's no mention of that. We don't find any record of that kind of thing anywhere in history. How do you know that that happened? We don't find that anywhere. And for years and years, the critics talked about that as an example. You can't find that somewhere in history. But sure enough, a little bit later on, there was the discovery that there was a pool. Now, John mentions in that account in John chapter 5 about there being five pillars. Well, why bother saying that? Who needs to know that? Well, just an interesting note. He makes mention of that. And lo and behold, that's exactly what was found later on in a discovery. Here was a pool, and it fit the description exactly as the Apostle John had said in his own writings. Yeah, it was a 19th century archaeologist in the 1800s, sure enough, and there it is, exactly like it said in the Bible. Well, so much for that argument, or that claim, or that criticism. That didn't pan out. I think there might be one other in connection to this thought as well. Yes, it was in Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, makes mention of that. And there were the five porticos that were found, or the pillars, exactly as John had said. This pool of Bethesda. Sure enough, I guess there really was one, just like it said in the scriptures. And you have the same thing about the pool of Siloam. Where's this pool of Siloam? We don't find that anywhere. Nobody mentions that in any of their writings. That's all made up. Well, that's in John chapter 9, and then next thing you know, more discoveries, various digs, more archaeology, and there's a pool that they found was also discovered in 1897. Oh, there it is. Well, this has happened over and over again with all of these various historical sites and comments in the scriptures and statements and one after the other. Now, there are many. Now, it's certainly true that there are many things in the Bible that you do not have proof of as far as historical backing of that. That's true. There are things that stated, and there isn't anything in history, but many that have been stated in the past have been found to be false as far as claims that they didn't exist. Here again, the inspiration of the Bible. And here is something that goes all the way back. It's in the British Museum, and it goes all the way back to Mesopotamia. And it's a portion of a writing that confirms that there was a flood. I think I copied what it said here for you. This is out of the Gilgamesh epic in Mesopotamia. And sure enough, there was a flood. It makes mention of a flood. And it gives a different name. It doesn't say, well, it was Noah. But it's exactly what you have in the scriptures as what happened historically. So it's not just in the Bible. You find something that's outside the Bible. And this was discovered. And then somebody has egg on their face that they, of course, claim, well, there's nothing like that anywhere else. Well, here's an account. Exactly like you would find in the scriptures. A lot of people claim, well, what do you mean there was a stone that was rolled in front of Jesus? Where's that stone? And once again, look into history and find out, well, there's a lot of those that you had in Jerusalem and in that part of the world. A lot of places where they had a tomb and you rolled a stone in front of them. It seems as though the one that is the burial place of Jesus in Jerusalem may well exactly be that exact spot, because it is built back into the rock, and there is a place where there was a stone that could have been rolled in front, and his tradition has that's where he was buried, and indeed that may well be an authentic historical site in Jerusalem. Now, some of the other ones are a bunch of guesswork, but this it's very similar to this, and they found out, well, there's a lot of those. More history corroborates the Bible. No archaeological evidence has ever refuted the Bible. Nothing that's ever been discovered has ever refuted the Bible. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are many things that are written that you don't have a discovery. That's true. But nothing that has ever been discovered has now refuted the Scripture and said, well, that was just a myth, and they just wrote that, and that was just an exaggeration. There was no place like this. Nothing has ever turned up that shows, well, that just was not true. And that's amazing of and by itself, because so many claims down through history have been made, and there have been thousands of finds in the last 100 or 200 years, and nothing refuting the Scripture. Now, people obviously still don't believe it for their own reasons, but at least you find from an archaeological standpoint that there's a lot of support. Now, in the way of the books themselves, how do we know it? How do we know we have the Bible? How would you explain that to somebody? I mean, nobody has any original. Nobody has the scroll or manuscript that anybody in the Bible ever wrote. None of them are around anywhere. Well, how do you know somebody didn't rewrite it and put it in their own terms, and it's not really accurate? You can't rely on it at all. Maybe it's a bunch of myths and ideas and exaggerations. So people make that claim. But here's some interesting thoughts in connection with that. The Bible, of course, has been copied, and there are manuscripts, let's say at least of the New Testament, in which there are just an abundance of reference material that has been preserved, maybe not fully, but at least in part, of the New Testament, so that there's absolutely no question whatsoever that somehow something's been all lost, and well, that manuscript, nobody know what happened to it, it's gone, it's been copied so often, there's so many things to refer to. You know, anybody with a reasoning mind knows, we do have, the New Testament has been preserved, has clearly been preserved, because of all of the things that you can refer to. It's just beyond almost anything else that has been preserved, down through history. As I think I'll have a chart here. Of course, there were different individuals that had responsibility for rewriting what was in the Old and the New Testament. They were very diligent about this, various scribes, and you can look into the whole history of that as well. It's very fascinating. We'll mention a little bit of it here, perhaps. Here's a copy, I believe it is, of an ancient manuscript. Just as an example, here's a repair order for the construction on Solomon's temple. That wasn't the original, but it's a copy of an ancient manuscript. And so things had been passed down and copied by various individuals down through history, not only the Bible, but other things as well. So this would be a very old manuscript talking about Solomon's temple. I guess there's another real close-up of it. Many of you have heard about the Masoretes and their diligence in carefully copying and preserving the Old Testament, and preserving those copies, and they were very accurate and diligent about that. There's a whole history about what they did. These were European Jews that did this and wanted to preserve the Old Testament, so they were very diligent about doing that. Tells a little bit about who they were. I'll show you here in a moment a couple of the more important manuscripts that have been preserved that are quite old. As I mentioned before, there's really no original writings from the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that were original signatures, but there are some very old copies of the New Testament books, or at least portions of them, and the New Testament itself, as well as the Old Testament. This goes back to 125. It's not an entire book. This is just a very small portion of the book of John. And that would be very old, of course, going back that far. That's a long time ago. Actually, I have a Bible. I should bring it sometime. That was given to me, and the date on the Bible that I have at home is 1608. It's over 400 years old, and I should bring that sometime and let you see that. But here's a part of a fragment that goes way back. Now, this gives an example here, this chart, maybe it's not too small for you, of some of the more well-known writings in history, historical works of these different individuals. It says when they wrote and how old some of the copies are, apparently, that we have. And the number of copies. Notice the number on the right. And some are just very few. And nobody doubts that these individuals lived, that Caesar or Plato or some of these other individuals existed. Nobody doubts their writings. Nobody doubts that this is what they really wrote. And really, there's not very much evidence. Then you come down to the whole New Testament, over 5,000 documents reinforce that indeed we do have the New Testament. It's not been lost. There's some small variations in copying. There were some errors that may have taken place depending on who was doing that. That's true. But nothing that amounts to anything significant whatsoever, as I'll mention in a moment. But look at the number compared to some of these other works in history. Homer, there's at least that's the most, 643, the Iliad, and compared to the New Testament documents, it's not even a comparison. Nobody doubts that today we have the Iliad and Homer's writings. So it's really not rational. Well, we've lost. How do we know we have those? But how do we know we were reading what they had and what was originally written? Well, there's very strong evidence of that. I don't mean just because the Bible claims it, but because of what you see in history. Well, here's one of the manuscripts that we have available called the Codex Sinaiticus. It goes back to 340 A.D., so that's pretty old. And that's about as old as you go back, something that's, this much. You get fragments, as we saw earlier. And then another would be the Vaticanus, AD 325 to 350. Both Old and New Testament, virtually the entirety of it. And then when you compare it, it's like, well, this is all different. Well, this is totally different than what we have in the Bible today. Well, none of it even matches. No. Same thing, same exact book, same books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, some few variations, and that gets into various interpretations and sometimes arguments, but nothing of a significant nature that you would change your way of life or some doctrine. Really nothing approaches that, as I think maybe this illustration has it. You'll notice there, if you were reading that, if somebody said you won $10 million, but they had it maybe a letter that was off, and this is a comparison to maybe an error or something that happened you see in one of these manuscripts, well, I'd still come to the conclusion that I'd won $10 million. You're not going to talk me out of that. Even though you can see where a letter or something changes a little, it doesn't change the fundamental message and the truths. There might be a little variation, but that doesn't change anything significantly at all. And there's so many things to refer to that it's really not in doubt. What gets into a translation of the Bible, that's another issue. Because we know in the King James, there are a few things that are in the translation that we would say, well, wait, that's not accurate. 1 John 5:7 isn't a support of the Trinity. We say, well, that's really not in the original but they put it in the King James translation. They translate Passover as Easter. Well, that wasn't in the original, that's in the translation. So you have issues in various translations because scholars might differ on what they think they're seeing. That's true, but nothing that really changes a fundamental belief of Christianity as the Bible would inspire it to be understood. So he makes that very comment that it just doesn't make any sense to try to claim, well, it's all law. We don't really know. How do we know what we have? Goes back to what was original. Well, very strong evidence of that. Another individual comments on the same thing. Yes, translations are important. How it's translated and the work that is done in that and the diligence that somebody takes and the approach that they have. Obviously, somebody's personal belief is going to come into play at times when you translate something from Greek or Hebrew as to how you think the Bible intended it to be translated into another language. You see a lot of evidence of that, a lot of evidence of Trinitarianism in the King James translation of the Bible, because that was the prevailing thought, and so that's kind of the way, whether maliciously or not, that's just the way it ended up being translated. And often we'll go, well, that isn't how that was stated, or we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it really wasn't him, it should be it. That's the more correct. But if you believe it's a hymn, well, you insert that. And just one example of what can take place. We know the structure of the scriptures, the various parts of the Bible. There are seven major parts, three in the Old Testament and four in the New Testament. Seven is a sign of completion. Translations, we should know that different types of Bibles will produce different types of interpretation or translations, I should say. Here's just some examples of different Bibles. The New American Standard Bible, apparently very strictly literal in how they translate it. And of course, going from one language to another, you have to try to convey that thought as you understand it to the people to whom you are writing. So when you go from one language to another, you kind of have to adjust. You can't always go word for word, or it doesn't make sense. And so you have to convey that in a particular way. And some are more strict than others. And then more literal, that's why we've always relied on the King James, or maybe the New King James. And there are other translations that are helpful and excellent as well, but New King James, Revised Standard, New American Bible, these would be considered more literal. This is what it's saying, and so this is how we've put it down. Some adjustments. You know that the King James has the italics, and where you see the italics, they put that in there because it makes it sound better and read better in English, but that is not in the original Greek or Hebrew. But they'll put it there to try to help out. New Revised Standard Version, a little more freedom in trying to convey how we would say it today, even though that isn't strictly how it was in the Greek, perhaps. That's how we would say it now and today. And some other examples as well. Now it's more of a thought. And then you come down to just the Living Bible. That's just somebody paraphrasing. You wouldn't rely too much on the Living Bible for serious study in really getting into what's it exactly trying to say, probably for more literal and doctrinal ideas. But maybe reading some of the Psalms and other portions of the Bible, the Living Bible sometimes makes it a little easier. So those are different types of translations of the Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verse 38. Well, verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. That was a prophecy in Deuteronomy. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, with our fathers, who received the lively oracles. They received the living documents. The documents, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, at least what they had at that point. The living, the lively oracles. They received these documents inspired by God and preserved for His people and read at different times. Of course, you read that in the Old Testament, time in Nehemiah. And they stood up and they read from the scripture. They read from the law, called living books or lively ones. Excuse me, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We see here that, as I mentioned, it's very clear and obvious that we have the New Testament as well as the Old. But so much evidence that the New Testament is valid. And of course, Christ is Son of God and the Savior of mankind. In verse 44 of Luke 24, He said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms," the three divisions of the Old Testament. Those are not lost. The Jews are not all confused about what books are in their Bible. These are the same books Jesus is making reference to that we have today in our Old Testament. Right there on your lap. No question about it. No real difficulty. Jesus knew what He was saying, and they're the same ones the Jews have preserved down through history as well. All things which were written must be fulfilled. Didn't Jesus say that when He was coming into Jerusalem? And they said, "Stop these people from praise. Stop these people from saying Hosanna. You stop them and stones will cry out." Because it's written that that's what's going to happen. So He confirmed the scriptures. A couple more verses in John chapter 10. John 10 verse 35. Well, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" These judges were referred to as Elohims because they were in the place of God or fulfilled a responsibility as an agent of God. Well, if He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus confirmed the Scriptures. He said the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament books, He confirmed them. Well, finally, a principle in Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, 35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." We believe that God has seen to it that the Scriptures have been preserved. Yes, there's some challenges in interpretation and challenges in translation from one language to another, but the fundamental revelation of God, we feel like God inspired the books. We'll read some verses about that in the second half, and that God has seen to it that that revelation is preserved for His people, and we'll have that confirmed then in the second part as we continue with this review of the Scriptures. We're going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 26. 26th chapter of Jeremiah, and in verse 8. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, and he had prophesied for quite a few years now, maybe 20 or 23 years, about up to this time, began apparently as a younger man, that God began to use him, and so he was bringing a message that wasn't always that popular, and they weren't excited to hear about it, as we'll see. So all that God had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, "We're tired of this, tired of hearing all of this. You're going to die. We're putting an end to this. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without any inhabitants'?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Why are you saying such negative things? Why are you saying Babylon is going to overtake us like this? Why are you getting everybody all discouraged? And that's a human proclivity. Often people do not want to hear the plain truth. And many are in our society are that way. People do not really enjoy hearing about, well, this is what our spiritual and moral condition really is. This is what's happening to us. This is where we're going. This is why we're having the problems. It's not going to be positive. It's not going to be good. We're not headed for bigger and better things and brighter and more glorious days. We're ready to go head forward to our golden age. Nobody really likes to hear that. Don't like to contemplate that. And actually, physically speaking, it's kind of frightening to think that we're unraveling. And people do get scared about that. And I just assume, I don't want to hear that. Remember several places in the scriptures said they stopped their ears. They put their hands in front of their ears. I don't want to hear any more of that. So that's what they were saying to Jeremiah. We're tired of hearing this. Verse 11, then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man's worthy of dying. He's prophesied against this city, and you've heard it with your own ears. He's undermining the whole, why this is not going to happen. God wouldn't let this take place, and on and on. Well, that's what Jeremiah was running up against. And of course, we have then the phrase or the term coined in our own language about being a Jeremiah, because you're giving a warning. A dire warning is somebody that gives a Jeremiad. Well, now down to chapter 36 then, with just a little bit of that background, we see something interesting took place with respect to the theme and the topic of the message today. Jeremiah chapter 36, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, probably about 603 B.C., fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and he was the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. And I want you to take a roll of a book and a scroll that you would write upon, and write therein all the words that I've spoken unto you against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah, from the time I began. I want you to write this stuff all down. It'll be about 20-some years, as I mentioned before. Start recording what I told you. You must have a good memory. But start writing down the things that I've told you, the basic message about what I've said about Israel and Judah. I want this stuff written down. So he does that, begins to do that. And of course, Baruch does that. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive them their iniquity. You write it down, and I'm going to have you read it to people. And maybe it'll turn them around. Say, look what I've been saying for so long. Maybe that'll work. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch's the one that wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah. So he dictated this, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him, upon a roll of a book. Must have been pretty good size. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm shut up and can't go to the house of the Lord for one reason or another. It doesn't say exactly. Maybe he was fearful for his life, as we mentioned before. And I'm not going up there to the temple. So you take it. You go and you read in the roll which you have written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people. In the Lord's house, there's going to be a fast day, people proclaim, and I want you to go and read it on that day to them. And also you shall read them in the ears of all of Judah that come out of their cities. Read it to everybody that's there. Now maybe they'll present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one of his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury the Lord has pronounced upon this people. It's kind of like we're coming down to the end here. Either going to change, they're either going to make a repentance, or time's going to run out. So Baruch actually did exactly as Jeremiah told him to do. And in verse 9, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So now we're about a year later. I mean, it's going to take some time to write all this stuff down. So now we're almost a year later. In the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast, the people did before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people that came out of the cities. So Baruch starts to read in the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord and in the higher court at the entry of the new gate. So he starts reading all of this stuff and what Jeremiah had said all of these years. Well, as you might expect, government officials to be around and taking note what's going on and what are the people saying and what's taking place. So word of this gets back to the officials of the government. The next several verses mention that. It gets back to them. Hey, this guy, Baruch, is reading this stuff from Jeremiah, and the demo people are, you know, really having an impact on some of these people. It's really not a very positive message. Everything's going to be fine and it'll work out and God's with it. He's not going to let anything happen to this temple. And so this Jehudai, if you keep reading, I won't read just every verse of this chapter. This Jehudai sends for Baruch and tells him, now read it to us again. I want you to read what you've been reading to these people. I want to hear words getting back to us about, you know, all this stuff you're reading. So read it to us. So then apparently a bunch of officials of the government and princes and so on. So Jeremiah starts reading all of this to them. And they said, we got to bring this to the king. King's got to hear this. So that's what they decide to do. Give us this book, this scroll. We're going to read it to the king. Verse 17, maybe we'll pick it up here and see what happened. So they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all the words at his mouth? How did you do this? Well, you probably wonder, well, not all that complicated. He answered and said, well, he pronounced all the words unto me in his mouth. I wrote it down with a pen and ink. Is that mysterious in some way? I don't know what they were thinking. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide you and Jeremiah, and don't let anybody know where you are. You go back to Jeremiah and you two disappear. I want anybody to know. Well, maybe it's giving them a heads up, and maybe God's protecting them so that they come to no harm, because the king's not going to like what he is going to be read to him. Let's read a little bit more. So they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent to Jehudai to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudai read it in the ears of the king and the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. So the king's taking all this in that God told Jeremiah to write down. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and it was chilly that time of year. So there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. So then it came to pass that when Jehudai had read of the four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He throws it in the fire. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, a couple individuals here had made intercession to the king. No, don't do that. That's just God's promise. Don't throw this in the fire. And it says here in verse 20, but he would not hear them. Excuse me. Throws the book in the fire. Gone. Well, you probably think, well, Jeremiah and God, you've had your chance. You've had your opportunity. It's going to be the end of that. Well, coming down a little bit further, the king commanded these individuals here to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but God hid them. That was the reason for it. So they were going to kill them. Tired of both of them. Put them to death. But it wasn't time for that, and God protected them, and God hid them, which of course is another one of the lessons that we find here. A few more verses, verse 27. The word of the Lord now came to Jeremiah after the king had burned this roll, and the words of Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, and he said, well, take you again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first one, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this roll, saying, why have you written therein, saying that the king of Babylon is certainly going to come and destroy the land, and shall cause to cease from there man or beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jehoiakim, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. That's what's going to happen to you. Think you can just burn this stuff and it all goes away? And his dead body shall be cast out of the day to the heat and in the night and the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I've pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll. He gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah. He said, well, let's do this whole thing again. Let's do it one more time. And Judah had that he had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So we're going to add other things, and probably added the account of what the king did, which is what we're reading. So once the book was read to the people in the temple, and it was read to the king, it went right to the top and they read it, why bother writing it down again? Why do we need that? They've already heard this warning. And the reason was, is undoubtedly, this is the book of Jeremiah that we're reading. This is the making sure that this book is preserved. No, you go back, I know they've heard it, go back and write it down again. And then add some things to it. What had taken place, and some other things as well. It's because it was to be a part of God's Word. So they went through this account of preserving it and keeping it. God intended that certain writings be preserved for the future. Even in the book of Revelation chapter 20, remember the great white throne judgment, it says certain books are opened. Then the book of life. Well, the books are the books that God has inspired to be preserved, which are His Word. And so the book of Jeremiah was a part of that. God had a plan to preserve certain writings. That was a part of what He would use to call people, to lead people to Himself and to the truth. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there was a white horse, and the rider named Faithful and True. With integrity he judges and wages war. His eyes are flaming fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, but only he knows what that particular name is. And he wears clothes dipped in blood because of the battle. And his name is the Word of God. Jesus is known as the Word of God. He's the representation, a physical representation of the Word of God. That's a very appropriate name for Jesus. Jesus perfectly reflects the Spirit of God's Word. You have God's revelation, God's Word, His mind in the form of a book before us. That's the way God revealed Himself. And of course, Jesus was an individual while on earth, a human being, and He represented the Word of God in the form of a man to the people around Him. Perfectly reflected God's Word. The mind of God, the truth of God in what they saw in Him. What they saw perfectly in Him, because He'd never sinned. He was the Word of God, you might say, personified. So He has the name, the Word of God. The revelation of God. You know, often, and I think we read one a moment ago, you can write these verses down. Jeremiah 1:4, for example. The word of the Lord came unto me. That doesn't exactly say how, but that phrase is used often in the Bible. Well, the word of the Lord came unto me. That's God's mind. That's His thinking, His thoughts, His revelation, His revelatory thought. Well, God's word came unto me. Jeremiah 1:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. Over and over in the Scriptures, not only to Jeremiah, but to others as well. In verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 1, and there's many other references also. So God's revelation was conveyed to Jeremiah's mind. Now, maybe it was a thought put there. Maybe he had a dream. Maybe there was a voice. Doesn't say exactly. But many will say, well, the word of the Lord came unto me. Somehow God revealed to me what I should say, what his way is, what he's thinking. There were different ways that God did that. As a matter of fact, isn't it Hebrews 1, verse 1, God at different times and in different ways communicated to people. So it was conveyed to Jeremiah, God's thought. Jesus, of course, revealed God in the form of a flesh and blood while he was here on the earth. But of course, people didn't pay much attention to that, most of them. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, why don't we read this? Isaiah 53, 2. In Isaiah 53, 2, speaking of Jesus, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's beauty that we should desire him. People didn't, their jaw didn't drop as soon as Jesus walked up. This magnificent physical spectacle, this magnificently designed and crafted and chiseled human being, the most handsome and strongest, most impressive human figure that anybody is. He wasn't that way at all. So there wasn't anything about him that anybody would take any particular note about. Just a guy, just a Jew. You know, it wasn't like you had a lot of the historical literature, some halo about his head. He's a pretty ordinary looking person according to the scriptures, because it wasn't about his physical appearance that was impressive. It was his character. It was what was in his heart and his mind. It's what the character that he had. It's how he was filled, it says, without measure with the Holy Spirit. That's what was unique about him, not the shape, the physical appearance. He said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He reflected the Father. The character, the mind, the Word of God was reflected in Jesus perfectly in all that he said and all that he did and all that he obeyed and all that he practiced and his perfect example. Of course, we're instructed to do that as well. Be you an example that they may see your works and glorify God. We're supposed to be reflecting that Spirit, the Word of God. Now, we're not doing quite as well as Jesus did, but that's a responsibility. We reflect our Father. Jesus did it perfectly. He was the living Word of God, the living revelation of the Father. John 1, verse 4. John 1 and verse 4. Jesus, of course, was killed. Was perfect in his behavior. Reflected the Father perfectly. And they killed him for it. Because that isn't what we as human beings by nature want. We really don't want the Word of God, the way of God, the truth of God. You have to be called to that and be converted to it. And then you become more receptive, and still we all resist. John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Darkness, the world by nature, is not on par with the Word of God, the revelation of God, the truth of God, what you find in the Scriptures. Of course, Jesus looked like an ordinary person. People go, well, what's so great about him? What's so special about him, at least looking at him? The Scriptures are somewhat that way. Well, it looks like a lot of writing, a lot of men here, and a lot of different people, and a lot of stories, and well, I don't know what's so great about it. In John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was a Jew, and he came to the Jews, not interested. his own family. Why don't you go on up to Jerusalem? Why don't you do these things there? His own family, it said, rejected him. Because his brothers and sisters, I don't know so much about Mary, but his brothers and sisters at that point weren't all that interested in what he had to say, apparently. They didn't believe on him. So the human mind, the carnal mind, is not receptive to the things of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Whether it was the written Word of God or the living example of that in the flesh, which was Jesus. Of course, Jesus chided the Pharisees quite often. Well, you read this in the Scriptures and you don't even do it. You reject it. So the Bible is God's mind and will revealed in a book. This is how God decided to write it. This is how he decided to reveal it. These stories, these examples, these writers, and the way that it's written throws a lot of people off. You need God's help in understanding it. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, 2 Peter 1:21, but holy men, not perfect men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the men were moved by God's Spirit to record, to write down the things that they did. And often what was inspired to be written was what was taking place. Just historical documentation like Luke does in the New Testament and others, but it was inspired to be written down, to be preserved. John 7, verse 19. In John 7, 19, the Bible first commenced with Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And, of course, there's a lot of critical analysis of whether he did or whether the other writers wrote what they claim they did. And all of that gets very complicated at times. Excuse me. But the Bible began to be commenced with Moses. He wrote the first five books, John 7, 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you are keeping the law. Well, you've got it, and you quote it all right, but you're not really keeping it. So God began to communicate with people through writings. We are known as the people of the book. We're people of the book. We carry the book. We read the book. We believe in the book. We let the book guide our lives. The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction. So we are a people that are into a book. It's called the Bible. Don't have perfect knowledge of all things. Certainly don't remember everything always. As far as all that's there, there's a great deal in the Scriptures. But we are a people of the book. We carry the book. Maybe it's in our phone, as I mentioned before. That's what we are. God revealed himself through writings. So the book has authority. We believe it has authority from God. God revelation to his people. Now there were apparently seven. God often uses seven. It's a sign of completion or perfection. Mentioned about the seven sections of the Bible. Three in the Old Testament, four in the New. There apparently were seven, call them canonization periods, where there was a compiling of the Scriptures and the books that were to be preserved. Moses was the first. David, of course, he wrote some of the Psalms and also compiled some of the other books as well, some of the history books, along with Samuel. You could say David and Samuel, that period of time. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel, and so on. Then Hezekiah and Isaiah during that period in Israel's history, some of the prophetic books. Ezra as well. Nehemiah, the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And then in the New Testament, you have Peter and John. Apparently, we're about seven different time periods when there was a collection and a judgment and a determination that these are books that were to be preserved. 49 books in the Bible, 22 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. That's 49. That's 7 times 7. Of course, that's combining Kings and Chronicles into one. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul is writing near the end of his life, and he's writing to Timothy. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you," kind of a jacket or an overcoat. Maybe he was getting chilly and needed that. "And the books, but especially the parchments." There's some writings that I want you to especially make sure that you bring those. These are thought to be his epistles and some of the things that were written. And of course, he wrote more books than you find in the New Testament. And he's apparently saying, well, make sure you bring these writings. Bring them to me. And then a judgment and a decision was made, probably by Peter and John, maybe with Paul's input as well. Well, this is going to be preserved. This needs to be maintained. The others, they can, you know, be interesting history, but they don't have to be considered a part of the official Word of God, the Scriptures. So there's the indication that Paul had written things and that they were going to be preserved. And we have, of course, 14 of his books, counting Hebrews, in the Bible. 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. Maybe even back up a couple verses here. Well, that's 1 Peter. Well, he says here in verse 13, "Yes, I think it is worthwhile, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm human in the flesh, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me," verse 4, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Then verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." In other words, I'm going to be dying before too long. I know it's coming near the end. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me that I was. So moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I'm going to make effort, take the steps to make sure that the things that have been said to you and that you've read, that we're going to be able to have them, and so you can remember them. "For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," not some myth. "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the mountain," had the transfiguration. Is that Matthew 17? "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto the light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star, Christ, arrive in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's not all written and then God hands it to everybody. Well, what do you think it means? Well, how do you want to apply it in your life? Well, somebody else apply it another way. It's not something that's for everybody's private, personal interpretation and application. It's how God intended it be understood and applied. So here's the Apostle Peter saying, I'm going to take some steps and make sure that some of this stuff is preserved. In verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3:16. Speaking of Paul, it says also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things difficult to understand. Paul is difficult to follow and to read and know exactly what he's saying always. Which they that are unlearned and unstable in their mind, what does the Spirit of God do? It gives you a spirit of a sound mind, a stable mind. God's Spirit tends to stabilize. So they which are unlearned and unstable will wrestle with, as they do also the other Scriptures. So he seems to be saying what Paul wrote is Scripture. Well, they're struggling with Paul's Scriptures just like they've struggled with all the other Scriptures. That's Peter writing. He's saying things that Paul wrote apparently would be classified as Scripture, inspired of God. Some of what Peter said, well, I'm going to preserve some of this stuff for you. That's a little bit of the Scriptures, the history. But of course, it's not all about biblical knowledge. This whole thing does not just get down to a matter of biblical knowledge. Although that's obviously vital, but it's about the spirit in the book. Many know a lot of Bible facts and details. They have good memories and quote and quote and remember stories and have all of this information. Many know many facts about the Bible. Might be brilliant minds when it comes to the Bible. And the history, and what's connected. I mean, some of these commentaries are very impressive. They write commentaries on the whole Bible. Incredible amount of work, like Matthew Henry and others. Overwhelming work on the whole Bible. But it's not just about knowing certain facts and details about the Bible. Many in the Church of God have known about the Bible. I mean, and some are no longer following the same things. Well, they knew as much as I did, as much as you do. Not just about that. Some can have an intellectual vanity about how well they know the Bible. Or maybe get into arguments about one thing or another thing that doesn't really amount to all that much sometimes. I think Mr. Salyer even commented on that on the Holy Day. Certain amount of intellectualism involved in the details of the Bible and the stories and arguments and enjoying an argument just for the sake of the challenge of the argument. How you present it. 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, always studying, always more facts. Oh, well, that's fine. I mean, you have to have, there's a certain amount of knowledge everybody has to have. You have to believe the gospel. There's things you have to know. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All kinds of information and knowledge and facts and details. More than some of us, probably. But it's not just about knowledge, is it? Not just about being able to read the Bible of and by itself. It's about being in harmony with the Spirit that inspired the Bible. It's being in harmony with the mind of God, the Word of God, the Spirit and the heart. If we're not in a right heart, not in a right attitude, you can read the Bible all day long. I guess some do. If we're not in a right heart, in a right attitude, if we're not in tune with God's Spirit, then the things of His Word do not come into our mind as they ought. They're just facts that come into our mind, as opposed to how it touches the heart. It's not touching the heart. It might be touching the mind. You can probably quote it back, make an argument. It's not touching the heart. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Stop. studied to show yourself approved of God. I don't think the word there actually just is referring to a studying or a reading, but it would incorporate that. To show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing it. And that, of course, takes a lot of God's help and a lot of growth and continual understanding and going forward and growing. Because God has to lead us to that. Everybody can read the same words. Everybody has the same Bible, essentially. We sure get a lot of different conclusions coming from it. So God has to call us, has to open our mind, has to draw us. He uses the Scriptures to set us aside because He helps us to see things in there that you wouldn't see on your own. I think I've related that before as a younger man or older teen. We had a Bible on our coffee table. It was a huge thing, one of these family Bibles. I remember looking at the pictures. Of course, the Renaissance art so distorts some of these biblical stories. Just the weirdest looking pictures to me. I don't know why they painted them that way. But you'd look at that stuff. It all seemed so very mysterious. And I would read certain stories. I thought, anybody that follows this book needs their head examined. Anybody to live their life by some of these stories and say they believe it and their life is being guided and directed by the stuff that's written here, well, they'd have to be crazy. Because it just didn't make any sense to me, what little I read and what I saw there. And then there was some time later when I began to be called and it all changed. Not that I had this great understanding all of a sudden, but now I began to see something. It began to make more sense. I began to believe and to sense that there was a mind that actually had inspired this, that it could be followed, that it was intended for people. And it was night and day difference from my own teenage reading of things on my own until it was the time that I needed to be called into the church. Night and day different, same book. Now it meant something a great deal different. Otherwise, just a collection of crazy stories. So it takes God's Spirit. So just the Bible oven by itself is not all we need. So what would you say comes first? Would you say reading the Bible produces a right spirit? Doesn't that help us when we read the Bible? Does reading the Bible produce a right spirit? Or is it that a right spirit motivates you to read the Bible? Which would that be? Reading the Bible helps you have a right spirit, right heart, right mind? Or because you have a right spirit and a right mind, it motivates you to read the Bible? I don't know if there's an answer to that. It's kind of both. Maybe we could turn it around. A wrong spirit, wrong attitude will cause you to neglect the Bible. Wouldn't it? Who wants it? Who needs it? And if you neglect the Bible, you drift into a wrong spirit. Now that's true too. Which comes first? How does it work? Well, they all go together. A wrong spirit will cause us to neglect our walk with God. And if we're neglecting the Bible, we're probably going to drift into a wrong spirit. Now, some people don't neglect it. They're still in a wrong spirit because, as I said before, they're motivated by the wrong purpose. They're using the Bible how they want to use it for their end, whether they know it or not sometimes. So, to kind of wrap up, God has preserved and revealed Himself through the Scriptures. Through these stories, through these things that have been preserved, you begin to get insight and understanding of God Himself. He chose to do that. It's not of any private interpretation, but it's intended to be understood and applied as God intended it to be, not as our own personal, how we want it for ourselves. So we as individuals must have spiritual truths and values go through our mind. We must have spiritual values and truths go through our mind and our thinking. There's various ways to do that, but we must do that in this end time. Spiritual principles and discernment will fade if not renewed. Spiritual principles, values, discernment will fade, will dissipate if it's not used or stimulated. And of course, the Scriptures would obviously be one way to do that. Fellowshipping on the Sabbath would be another. Our godly conversation, our godly example, all of that helps motivate us spiritually. So it's not just about reading, it's about remaining spiritually minded. That's the goal. That's the intent. So we're warned about neglecting our salvation. Let's make sure we're not neglecting God's Word, the Scriptures, God's teachings. So like we said earlier to many of God's servants, the word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came unto me. How much of the word of the Lord comes to us in a day? The word of the Lord came unto me. Now, I don't have anybody speaking to me. But how much of the word of the Lord the word of the Lord came unto me today. In God's way of using His Spirit and motivating us and impressing our mind. That's going to come through articles. It'll come from the Bible, come from recordings maybe we listen to, we meditate, we pray. All of those are means whereby the Word of the Lord came unto me. So how much of the Word of the Lord comes unto us in our life, daily, weekly? Well, that's important. God wants to do that. He's given us that Spirit for that. So we've got to have a spiritual supply of the spiritual manna to make it to the kingdom of God. And of course, a vital tool for doing that is the Word of God.